Do you know anyone named Judas? To be called Judas is to be insulted, but it has not always been so. 2 millennia ago, that is, until the time of our Lord, the name was a highly favored cognomen for Jewish boys. Many great and famous men were named Judas. For example, one of the sons of Jacob was Judah, the Hebrew form of the Greek Judas. The most honored son of the Maccabean household was Judas Maccabeus, who fought so successfully for Israel in the 2nd century before Christ. Gamaliel mentions a Judas of Galilee whom history refers to as a heated zealot in Jewry. Jesus had an own brother named Jude or Judas. Another of the disciples was called Judas or Thaddeus. An apocryphal work calls Thomas Judas, and Paul's host in Damascus was a certain Judas. The name was quite popular, as often used as John or Charles today. But since the time of Christ, nobody names a child Judas. The name has come to stand for treachery and perfidy. The disciple in our text is responsible for this connotation of the word. The first truth which most of us need to set firmly in our thinking is that Judas Iscariot was a potential saint. His was a magnificent opportunity. He, as the other 11, was one of the 12, a privilege to be coveted by any man. Jesus chose him, and in that he was highly honored. It meant that the Lord saw in him capacity for mature leadership and potential for real sainthood. He was a man of promise, who met all the requirements for being a part of the Christian fellowship. And that's a big statement, considering that Christ knew what was in man, and no one, not even Judas, could easily deceive him. You may have noticed that unlike some of the disciples, there is no pre-apostolic evil recorded in the New Testament about Judas. The Master knew his potential, and therefore he trusted him with responsibility. Obviously, had he not been trustworthy, he would have not been so honored. Mark, in a literal rendering of the phrase, calls him the one of the 12, which may imply that he was actually the top man among the disciples. Judas was appointed to handle the money. That is, he was treasurer. And it would be assumed that only a model citizen who was highly respected and could offer good references would have been so trusted. Furthermore, it must be noted that he was sent on preaching missions, just like the other 11, and was vested with the same authority by Christ as they. There must have been good reason. Essentially, Judas was no different than the 11. We make his cameo grotesque because it is human nature to be fascinated by evil, to overdo and glorify it. It is the bad people who get the headlines, not the law-abiding citizen. This is because we are so interested in the wrong, interested to the point of desiring to share in it or to condemn it. All of us have the tendency to make evil either better or worse. Better if it is within us, and worse if it is in others. We are ghouls for moral mud and spiritual slime. Therefore, we must be careful not to paint Judas too darkly. I think he was an innocent infant, an adorable adolescent, a typical teenager, and an average adult, if there is such a creature. There are some who argue that Judas was predestined to become the traitor. This is an erroneous idea that cannot be too vigorously condemned. To suggest such a thing is to muddy the water unnecessarily. It has often been misquoted, Judas was a devil from the beginning. The scriptures do not say that anywhere. The Arabic gospel of the infancy suggests that Judas was a demon even as a boy, and that when he and Jesus met, he smote Jesus and the child Jesus cast the demon out in the form of a black dog. That, however, is only groundless fantasy. There is no reason to believe that Judas was a congenital demon. God foreordains no one to evil. We can never lay the blame on God for what Judas did, for he was no puppet in the hand of God who fulfilled the scriptures as God pulled the controlling strings. John, when he seems to imply such, is looking back across 70 years, two generations. His perspective is quite different then than it might have been 73 years earlier. It's an easy thing to look back on an incident and confuse the result with the cause. It was not grim fatalism when Judas was picked by Jesus. Each disciple possessed a free will, and the will of Judas was not stifled into an evil destiny by God. James Stewart rightly exclaims, "It has been suggested that Jesus gave Judas a place near himself simply because it was necessary for God's predestined plans that there should be a traitor in the disciple band." It cannot be too strongly insisted that any such theory is both absurd and irreligious. It is true that Jesus soon discovered the kind of man he had selected. But that is not to say that he forced him to treachery. Earlier, after Christ had explained the nature of his mission, many disciples went back and walked no more with him. He asked the disciples, "Will you also go away?" And Peter said, speaking for all of them, "To whom shall we go?" And Christ replied, "Have I not chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?" Please note, not one of you was a devil from the beginning, as it is misquoted, but one of you is a devil. Even then Jesus began to see traitor qualities in Judas. But there was always an open door to repentance. Actually, Jesus tried on several occasions to detour Judas around the abyss. He warned him, "It would have been better never to have been born than to betray the Son of Man." He warned him again in the upper room and sought even in the garden to lead him to repentance with, "Friend, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss?" Jesus knew there were great moral contradictions and conflicts in the life of Iscariot, but he looked at him much as Lincoln looked at General McClellan. One of McClellan's biographers says of him, "He was at once honest and deceitful, simple and cunning, modest and arrogant." Some saw one McClellan, some the other. Lincoln saw both and labored patiently to bring the good McClellan uppermost. As it appears to me, Judas was no more likely to betray than were the others. Any of the 12 could have done so. They were all capable and certainly unpredictable. Everyone in the group could have said with Getty that there should have been two of him, since he had material for both a rogue and a gentleman. When, at the Last Supper, Jesus announced that one would betray him, each disciple asked, "Is it I?" Every man suspected himself rather than Judas. There were only two in the upper room who knew the identity of the betrayer, and Christ did not expose him even then. I think it was a private conversation, which only Judas heard when Christ said, "He that dippeth with me in the sop, the same will betray me." Then more loudly he said, "What thou doest, do quickly," and all thought Judas was being sent on a usual mission. Why is it, do you think, that there was no suspicion concerning Judas? It was because he had been faithful for 3 years, and there was no reason to suspect him at this late hour. Even the narrator seemed profoundly shocked that the betrayer was one of the Lord's closest companions. But though he was a potential saint, he met with tragedy and defeat. He disgraced his apostleship by a shameful act of perfidy, and so totally eclipsed his sainthood that we remember him today as the Black Judas. It is inconceivable, a biblical enigma, that anyone like he could have betrayed the Master. We feel like Charles Lamb, who once said, "I would fain see the face of him who, having dipped his hand into the same dish with the Son of Man, could afterwards betray him." Can we ever understand this mysterious man? Would it be just as well to say, with Jane Merchant, in one of the shortest poems ever written, entitled On Reasoning with Any Adolescent, "Why try?" Or is there a reason, an answer, a solution to the enigma? Is there any insight into this twisted mind, so possessed with a wild dream? There is a first century Coptic legend which says that the wife of Judas drove him to it in order to pay off one of her gambling debts. Well, that's a new twist, or an old one. Then there is a 12th century tradition which says that he was abandoned by his parents when a small child. When he grew up and fell in love with a beautiful lady, he married her, only to discover later that she was his mother. The whole problem ever afterward was an Oedipus complex, mother fixation. The psychiatrist ought to have fun with that one. But no credence can be given these legends. We must admit that the motive is not easy to find. His motivation was a complex one. Some insist on hidden evil motives. For instance, there are those who argue for demon possession, that his whole character and personality was one diabolical program, that he was evil personified. To be sure, Luke and John both say Satan entered into him. But are we to assume that they meant Judas was the earthly incarnation of Satan, any more than any other man who succumbs to temptation to evil? Are we to believe that he was Antichrist himself? If Judas were simply demon-possessed, we have on our hands the question as to why Jesus did not expulse the demon. Certainly, he could have done so as readily as he cast the demon out of the man who lived among the tombs. Such a reason as demon possession does not ring true for me. It has also been argued that Judas betrayed Christ because of a bitter, smoldering resentment which he had harbored since the day Christ gently rebuked him in Mary's house. Mary had poured an expensive ointment on her Lord, and Judas questioned the wastefulness of such an act. Jesus said to Judas, suggestion, that the cost would have been given to the poor, "The poor you have always with you. Me you have not always." The rebuke stung him so deeply that he never got over it. Another variation is that he felt left out. After all, he was treasurer and should have been on the executive committee among the inner three, but he was not. Or it had been again offered as a solution that he was sensitive. Iscariot means man from Kirioth, and reveals that Judas was the only disciple not a Galilean. He was from Judea, and spoke with a different accent. He may have therefore felt like an outsider, discriminated against, and lonely. None of these variations seem credible. It has further been advanced that he betrayed Christ out of sheer greed. Matthew and Mark speak of his carrying the money bag. John says of his concern for the poor in Mary's house that he really wanted to get hold of the price of the ointment for himself. The word carry is bastadzein, and in colloquial Greek meant to pilfer. As Barclay reminds us, the Scottish word lift may be used to describe the act of raising a purse or stealing it. I will agree that avarice may have been a factor in the betrayal, but I will not go so far as to agree with J.H. Baumgartner. Money was more important to Judas than anything else. It was a kind of disease with him, and when it suddenly became possible for him to get rid of Jesus and even make a little money at the same time, it was all he needed to plunge him into that black and terrible deed. If that is true, then Judas' deed was a nefarious scheme which could have been devised only by a villain. He becomes the apostle of apostasy, However, I cannot accept the idea that he betrayed Christ for money. 30 pieces of silver, about $15, that was too cheap. If for money, Judas made a poor bargain. For as the poet says, for 30 pieces Judas sold himself, not Christ. And if he did it for money, why did he return it? And why did he commit suicide? I think it is possible that he had a better motivation. It is more likely that he sought to force the kingdom. He was a heated nationalist who was anxious and impatient for his country, for the messianic reign. Jesus was slow to act. All he needed was a gentle prod. Judas reasoned as Alan Paton, that if a man waits until the time is ripe, he may wait until it is rotten. Now was the time. Palm Sunday was just past. The demonstration of the people showed that they were ready for Jesus to proclaim himself Messianic King of Israel. Therefore, the betrayal was well intended. I believe that Judas loved Christ as much as the others. He believed in him just as much. He was just disillusioned as to what Christ was trying to do. Judas thought that if he could get Christ into a place where he would have to use his power, he would extricate himself and the kingdom would come. Actually, all the disciples hoped for the same thing, that Christ would redeem Israel. When Judas kissed Christ in the garden, it was with great anticipation. The word is kataphylline, which means to kiss fondly. I can almost hear him say, "Hail, Master, here is the chance we have waited for. Do your stuff. We are with you all the way." Jesus' failure caught him completely by surprise. He never meant for Jesus to get hurt. He had no idea it could happen. The Messiah could not suffer. He was to be conqueror. But alas, the whole scheme had backfired. Judas had failed. And he was dazed, bewildered, frustrated, and afraid. His life suddenly disintegrated, literally fell apart. Remorse and despair set in, and he hanged himself. Traditions concerning his death differ, but all of them speak of tragedy. Matthew says that he returned the money and then hanged himself. The Acts of the Apostles says that he fell headlong and burst asunder, which sounds like a horrible fate. In Cramer's Catena, it is recorded that he was infected with a loathsome disease which produced grotesque swelling. He swelled to the enormous proportions that a wagon could pass where he could not. The doctor could not find his eyes in his swollen head. It was this extreme swelling which literally resulted in bursting asunder. In Ecumenius, it is said that he was crushed by a wagon, possibly another variation of the theme. Every tradition speaks of horror, and that it was believed that nothing was too terrible for a traitor. Dante thought treachery the worst of crimes, and therefore assigned Judas not to purgatory, but to the lowest area of the ninth circle of hell. The scriptures say he went to his own place. We have a grim suspicion that the reference is to perdition, that his own place was preferred to the place prepared for you and me. Origen holds out some hope, however. He says that Judas, realizing what he had done, rushed to commit suicide that he might meet Christ in Hades and ask his forgiveness. Whatever the outcome may have been, it could have been so different. Judas never made a complete surrender to Christ. He thought too much of his selfish interests. Christ had specifically said, "If any man come after me, let him deny himself." Even Nietzsche could say, "Man is something that must be overcome." His allegiance was all divided between Christ, the nation, and himself. Too much concern was spent on trifles. Like Horace Walpole, his tastes were all minor. He did not seek first the kingdom of God, but the kingdom of men. Karl Barth would say of a man like Judas that he refused to surrender the inner citadel. Therefore, he was never convinced of the messiahship of Jesus. Sholomash, in the Nazarene, has Jesus ask Judas, "Thy heart is restless. It is like a lost ship in a stormy sea. Why canst thou not find rest, like my other disciples? And Judas answers, Rabbi, perform now one of thy miracles and wonders, and strengthen my faith in thee. Judas wanted to make Christ what he wanted him to be, an earthly Messiah. It was his lot to be always dictating to God, refusing ever to be passive, and cry, I would be made as thee. If only he had brought his misgivings to Christ as John the Baptist, or Nathaniel, or Philip, or Thomas. Lord Byron wrote of a man who well might have been Judas. This should have been a noble creature with all the energy that should have made a godly frame of glorious elements. As it is an awful chaos. The worst failure of Judas was in not repenting. Peter's deed was all as bad as that of Judas. The difference is that Peter repented for what he had done. Jesus would have forgiven Judas. If you have trouble believing that, you have yet to discover the great and loving heart of God. I wonder if in those last moments before he tightened the noose about his neck, he may have reminisced as did Thomas S. Jones, and seen a ghostly figure out of the past. Says Jones, across the fields of yesterday he sometimes comes to me, a little lad just back from play, the lad I used to be. And yet he smiles so wistfully, once he has crept within. I wonder if he hopes to see the man I might have been. Had Judas turned back in repentance, he would have been honored as a saint. Churches would be named for him, windows would bear his image, many would be his namesake. But he took the dark way out. I can imagine being shown around the world of light by an angelic guide. These are the foundation stones of the New Jerusalem, he says as he points to stones with the names of the apostles on them. There is Peter and Andrew, James and John, Philip and Nathaniel, James and Thaddeus, Matthew and Thomas, Simon Zelotes, and an empty one. But what is the stone without a name, I ask? And the angel answers, that was for Judas. The poet says it succinctly, of all sad words on tongue or pen, the saddest are these, it might have been. But alas, Judas, you have played the fool, and eternity has recorded your decision. Time has not erased your deed of treachery, or lessened your perfidious influence on the church. Your kind is with us yet. Were it not for the grace of God, any one of us might be found in your ranks. God deliver us. Don't be too hard on Judas. If you had lived during his time and had the same ambitions and the same misgivings, you would have done the same thing. We have the advantage of the years. Pray that you may be spared a part in the crucifixion, for it is possible to crucify him afresh, and to be as guilty of betrayal as was Judas Iscariot.